Let's begin in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for, once again, this opportunity to look at your history, to think about the great events that God's people have experienced throughout these centuries, and especially since the birth, death, and resurrection and ascension of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look at the history after the New Testament, and as we think today about the great doctrines of grace, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand how fundamentally important they are, how they're woven into the scriptures, into all that we know about the person and work of our Savior, the grace and love of God, our Father, the way of salvation, what faith actually is. Father, we pray that we'll have a clearer understanding of your word and your work as we look once again today at Arminianism and the Council of Dort. We thank you now and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a little bit of housekeeping, and that is just wanted to let you know today is the birthday, 300 years ago. I was hoping Carl was going to be here because I was going to say, Carl, well, no, his 300th birthday was a week and a half ago. So John Witherspoon, and the reason why I say this is we were talking about slavery a couple weeks ago, Jackie and Adam and I, and we were also talking about the attitudes of the founding fathers of the nation, and I did mention, I'm trying to remember who the Presbyterian minister was that signed the Declaration of Independence, and it was Witherspoon, and so I saw this yesterday, and I thought, this just fits very nicely. Witherspoon did sign the Declaration of Independence, and also he signed the Articles of Confederation, which preceded our Constitution. He was born in Scotland in 1726-ish or so. No, that couldn't have been it. 300 years? Be 1722. Thank you. See, I have to take my shoes off to count right, so I wasn't able to do that. So 300 years ago, 1722 on this date, raised in Scotland, went to University of Edinburgh and was educated there and ordained there. But he came to the United States, or came to the colonies, in 1760, middle 1760s, as the president of the College of New Jersey. Does anyone know what the College of New Jersey is called today? Princeton. Yeah. Jonathan Edwards had been called as the president, died very soon because he was experimenting with Jenner's smallpox vaccine, but they didn't have the dosage just right, and he died of smallpox. So, but Witherspoon was the president. Also, he was the first moderator of the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America in 1789. What else happened in 1789? French Revolution? Yes. What else happened? Constitution. The Constitution was ratified and became official in 1789. So that's an interesting happenstance, and not happenstance. It would be the Presbyterian Church USA when the USA, the United States of America, began. Okay. All right. So that's one little housekeeping thing. Another housekeeping thing. Jake isn't here, but last time, just to show off of how smart I was, I talked about Norma Normata and Norma Normans, and I got these switched. I said that Norma Normata was the rule that rules now, and he caught it. And I when I flipped it, I thought, it doesn't seem right, but this is what I wrote down from my notes. Well, I wrote this down before 7 a.m., prior to the first cup of coffee, and so the first cup of coffee rule holds that any mistake you make before the first cup of coffee is not a mistake. So I'm still infallible. Me and the Pope, all right? But norma normans is the rule that rules, and norma normata is the rule that is ruled. This is Scripture, the rule that rules, and norma normata is our confessions. Okay? Our confessions are ruled over by the Word of God and the person of Christ. We are going to talk about Arminianism. We looked at the Remonstrants last time and what they were saying. And also I told you that Arminians are not Armenians, and you know all about Armenia now. So we'll skip to this. We're talking about the Dutch Reformation. This is a very important area of Europe for the Reformation. We've talked about Germany. We've talked about Switzerland, specifically Geneva and Zurich. We've talked about England. But the Dutch were very much involved in the Reformation and contributed tremendously to it. We talked about the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. We're now going to look at the canons of Dort from the Synod of Dort of 1618, 1619, and we also mentioned Abraham Kuyper. All right, as we look at the response to and the critique of Arminianism, we're going to talk about TULIP, all right? What's the T stand for? Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limit atonement. Irresistible grace. Preservation or perseverance of the saints. Okay? And it spells TULIP. We're also going to see that the Dutch don't... the word in Dutch for tulip is not this, all right? So they don't use this. This is very much an Anglo-American structure, but it's very helpful, too. All right. I do want to talk a little bit about tulip mania. You know I come up with these odd things. The Dutch are crazy about tulips, though. Love, 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 love tulips. There's a guy I used to work with, and on the WebExes, you can put up, when you're live on the WebEx doing the video, you can put your own background in. And Ron was born in Amsterdam and raised in Amsterdam and still has a little bit of a Dutch accent. And his background is Amsterdam, a little bit of the canals there, but tulips all over the place. They love, love, love tulips. Now remember, we're talking about the Synod of Dort, 1618, but several years later, 1635 to 1637, tulip mania took over in Holland, in the Netherlands, with the Dutch. There's an interesting book written in 1841 by Charles Mackay, a Scotsman, called, I love the title, this is great, Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. And he has a number of chapters. One of them is about tulip mania. And though there's critiques of this, that he was exaggerated, he really wasn't totally accurate, there wasn't that much of a economic hit, that kind of thing. I think he was fairly accurate. Some of the things reported are, I think, made up stories, but it's a fun read. So what happened was that tulips came into from Constantinople, from the Byzantine side of the world, the Turk side of the world. And when they got these things, it was like, these are great. And they had this idea that they had the corner on the market. And so they could start buying and selling tulips. And they even set up a tulip exchange, like a stock exchange, okay? People would mortgage their houses to buy a tulip. People would spend, there's lists about how much, 12 acres of land and 20 head of cattle and a bunch of hogs and to buy a tulip. And they bought and sold and bought and sold. And as normal bubbles work, for a while, it was climbing. I mean, people really, but one of the problems with tulips is they tend to grow. And the market became flooded, and the people who really believed in it did not get out of the market in time. And so it crashed. And there was a lot of people that lost a lot of money in this. Now, McKay says that it was a major issue. Modern day guys say no. The economy in Holland did not crash. It probably didn't crash because there was other things that were fueling it. But a lot of people lost a lot of money. A lot of people were middle class and lost everything. Okay, some great stories. My favorite story is, and it's probably made up, but it would be interesting if it wasn't, that a sailor arrived in Amsterdam, basically Harlem, and went and saw his boss and said, by the way, our ship is in, we got all the goods on it, we're ready to unload. The boss was thrilled with it, the ship owner was thrilled, and he said, let me reward you, and he gave him a herring. I guess for Dutch, it's like, man, a herring. I don't know. It might have been a big herring, Larry. I don't know. Yeah, it's a fish, okay? So he said, I'm going to take this back to the boat, and I'm going to eat it. Cook it up and eat it. Ship owner said, goodbye. And as the sailor is leaving, he sees what he thinks is a really neat-looking onion. And he loves herring and onions. So he takes this. And the ship owner comes back, and where is his herring that he spent huge amount of guilders on, enough to pay a whole boat crew 1 year's worth of salary? And so they search and search. Finally, someone said, well, I think that sailor. They ran down to the ship, and according to McKay, there he is. He carved up the tulip and ate it and ate the fish, and he spent a little time in debtor's prison, is where this guy ended up. Whether that's true or not, I think tulips are not that tasty. But then again, this is a Dutch guy, okay? So, we're going to talk about tulip today. We'll also perhaps get into semi-Pelagianism, and we'll go with that. Turn in your books to page 49. And did we have some extra books up here? I think we do. Nope, maybe not. I was hoping the publisher would get up and get that. But if you look at page 69, you'll see the five Armenian. There you go. If you need a book, they're there. Okay, so we have the five Armenian. I said Armenian, didn't I? Why did I say it? Okay, just check and see if you're listening. Page 49, there are the five Armenian articles, and we went through them last time. And so it was against this that the Synod of Dort is started. So look at the bottom of page 49, the Synod of Dort. At last, after a great deal of controversy and complicated preparations, the National Synod of Dort began on November 13th, 1618. It lasted until May 9th, 1619. There were a total of 102 commissioners, 84 members, and 18 secular commissioners, of which 58 were Dutchmen. Supposedly 27 were from outside, but that doesn't quite add up. But anyhow, there were at least 58 Dutchmen in this 100 or so, and then the rest were from other places. I point out the remainder were foreigners because the Reformed churches were invited to send voting members, and so representatives from England, Scotland, Germany, and Switzerland attended the meeting. The Reformed Church of France wanted to send four delegates, but the King of France prohibited their attendance. The Synod of Dort was truly an international conference. The Synod held 154 formal sessions, along with a large number of conferences, all of which were public and crowded with spectators. The Armenians were summoned. There were 14 of them summoned, not as delegates, but as defendants. They were permitted to defend their doctrine, but they weren't delegates. They had no voting power. The Synod condemned Arminianism. It rejected the five articles of the Remonstrance and adopted five thoroughly Calvinistic canons. The canons of Dort set forth the Reformation faith with clearness and precision while exposing the Arminian errors. If you look on page 69, I think, 63. This is the addendums at the back of the of your pages here. And here are, this is just, there's a lot more you can see. I have the first head of doctrine starting off with Article 6. There are other articles. I shortened it because I didn't want to type that long. This is back when I actually typed things, you know. But you can see the first head of doctrine, and notice that it's out of the TULIP order. So the first head of doctrine deals with unconditional election. Notice Article 6 there, like the second or third sentence, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect to his just judgment to their own wickedness. Article 7, before the second paragraph, there are a certain number of persons, he elects them to redemption in Christ, who he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. You can see Article 9 there. The election is not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, etc., etc. The second head of doctrine is limited atonement, dealing with the death of Christ and the application of his work. If you look at Article 8, the first, starting with the first sentence, for this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving activity of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing on them alone the gift of justifying of faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. As you go through there, you can see that it's all those and only those who were from eternity chosen for salvation. That was the atonement was for them. The third and fourth head of doctrine, kind of combined, deals with total depravity, first of all, and that's Article 1, and then I have Article 3, and you can see that speaks of total depravity. Then Article 11 is irresistible grace. It cannot be resisted. And then on page 65, of the perseverance of the saints, Article 3, the last sentence, but God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Okay? So that, just a quick perusal. You can look at some of the language. I don't have it all there, but that'll give you an idea of the phrasing of it. And certainly, Westminster stands on this view. All right, going back to page 50, the left-hand column, the decisions of the Synod of Dort were of great importance for various reasons. A, they were deliverances on some of the most important points of Reformed theology, which up to that time had not received such careful consideration. B, they were, to all intents, deliverances of an ecumenical council, composed of many of the ablest theologians of the day, the most representative body that ever met. I don't know why I said that. That ever met? Oh, I don't know. There might have been other bodies, but it was very representative, and perhaps the most representative body of the Reformed faith internationally that ever met and decided on a very important doctrine and put together a creed, a canon concerning the doctrines of grace. C, they terminated the uncertainty that prevailed in the churches of the Netherlands, an uncertainty that was felt in other countries, and warded off a great danger that threatened the Reformed faith. That is true. D, they had a determining influence on the composition of the later Westminster Confession. That is absolutely true. You notice that footnote comes from Louis Burkhoff. That's a footnote 84. And Louis Burkhoff, the late professor of theology at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, all right? Excellent a Reformed theologian. All right. The canons were arranged under five heads of doctrine, and we saw a few of them a little bit ago. They have come to be known as the five points of Calvinism, conveniently denoted by the mnemonic TULIP, and we mentioned that: total depravity or total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Look down at footnote 85. Though tulips are quite Dutch, the use of tulip does not fit historically. First of all, tulip is spelled with only four letters in Dutch. So you can't have 5 points of Calvinism with four letters. And the heads of doctrine were arranged in a different order, starting with unconditional election. And nevertheless, TULIP, especially for us Anglo-Americans, it is very, very helpful and correctly communicates the content of the Councils of Dort. All right, back up to where we were. They are based on an entirely different principle than Arminianism, the biblical principle that salvation is of the Lord. The 5 points and the canons of Dort can be summarized as follows. One, fallen man in his natural state lacks all power to believe the gospel, just as he lacks all power to believe the law, despite all external inducements that may be extended to him. Two, God's election is a free, sovereign, unconditional choice of sinners as sinner to be redeemed by Christ, given faith, and brought to glory. Three, the redeeming work of Christ had as its end and goal the salvation of the elect. Number four, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to faith never fails to achieve its object. And number five, believers are kept in faith and grace by the unconquerable power of God till they come to glory. We're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints. It's not the same as some evangelicals will talk about eternal security. We are saved, and once saved, always saved, but not in the way they would say it. We'll try to clarify that a little bit. All right. A critique of Arminianism. Arminianism is close to the theology known historically as semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism was just what its name expresses. It departs from the biblical position of Augustine on sin, the fall, and grace, and moves towards some of the radical positions of Pelagius. Who is Pelagius? He philosophized, but no. Pelagius was in the early 5th century, late 4th century, around the time of Augustine, was a British monk who went to Italy. He was a really nice guy, first of all. A lot of heretics are nice guys. He gave to the poor. He walked little old ladies across the street. He did all kind of good things. But when he heard Augustine say, what's the famous phrase? Command. Are you justified because of your good works? Command what you will, and will what you command. Pelagius did not believe that the fall of Adam was original sin that then went to all of the progeny of Adam. That Adam's fall was just Adam. That everyone was born like Adam. They can do good, they can do bad. And so he rejected a lot of that. Jesus was in a certain sense a savior, but a lot of basically an example of how to live a moral life. And just Pelagius had this really, really, we might call it liberal view of the scripture and salvation and God today. And certainly at the heart of it was works righteousness, very much. Grace was there, but kind of a help along, but when it came down to it, it's you. You were born as sinless as Adam, and then it's up to you, all right? Semi-Pelagian is not actually totally Pelagian. By the way, it was condemned in AD 529 at the Second Council of Orange. Remember, we said the orange is actually in France, all right? So in southern France. But they had a council in 529. They condemned semi-Pelagianism. Really, semi-Pelagianism is very much anti-Augustinianism, okay? Reformed theology is Augustinian. We are Augustinians. In our view of the fall of grace, that kind of thing. They said, yeah, okay, people are fallen, but it's not that they're fallen and can't get up, like in the commercials. They're fallen, but they sort of can get up on their own. Maybe they need a little bit of a divine push, and we're going to talk in later on about John Wesley and prevenient grace. But they certainly didn't believe on eternal election. They rejected that. Well, that was condemned. The Augustine's election was approved at this council. They didn't approve double predestination, though, and we're not going to talk about that. But they got halfway there. All right? But then the medieval church kind of disintegrated from thereafter. But remember, Luther was an Augustinian, okay? Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. Very much, if you read it, you'd think John Calvin wrote it. No. So Luther, Calvin, Knox, Synod of Dort, all Augustinian, okay? But semi-Pelagianism drifts away from that. By the way, semi-Pelagianism is the majority report today in the evangelical church, okay? All right? And we will talk about that later. All right. Let's go. I'm going down through the articles of the Remonstrants. We had those articles, the five Arminian articles on page 49. And so I'm going through them one at a time and going to talk about a critique of them. But let's start off with going to page 52. This is a genius idea I had yesterday. It's probably not a good idea, but we're going to do it. That was after coffee, so it's before I fell asleep in the Lazy Boy, though. So, okay, Article 3, if you look at page 52 on the right-hand side, Article 3 is of saving grace. This deals with total depravity, all right? The Arminians recognize that a man can of and by himself neither think nor will do anything that is truly good, such as saving faith eminently is. So the saving grace of God is required before man can do anything. Man must be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers in order that he might rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good according to the word of Christ. Now, as I say there, in and of itself, this article, which is on that page of 49, that's Article 3 in that box, this in and of itself is sound. However, what this article gives, the next two, Article 1 and Article 2, take away. It becomes obvious that the sovereign saving grace of God for the Arminian is neither sovereign nor saving. It is man who is in the driver's seat and man's will which saves him. As time went on, the followers of Arminius brought this article in line with Arminian theology by insisting. They fixed it later on. By insisting that fallen man had free will, meaning that unassisted he can choose salvation. They definitely placed faith prior to regeneration. Okay? I wanted to start here because that's where our T's start, with total depravity. Though it seems like these folks back in the early 1600s did believe in total depravity, they actually didn't. And their followers, shortly thereafter, fixed it. They corrected it, in their minds, to what their view really was. Okay, let's go back then, and let's begin a critique of Article Number 1. It's conditional election. For the Arminian, election is based upon God, who before the beginning of the world looks down the timeline of history and foresees what each individual will do in response to the gospel. Remember, theirs is a conditional election. Ours is an unconditional election. The Remonstrance says that the elect are those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, shall believe on his Son Jesus. A person's election is based upon the condition of their believing. The fact that Arminians hold that the grace of the Holy Ghost can be resisted, which is Article 4, shows that it is the individual who is in command of his own regeneration. And additionally, what God chooses to base his decision of election on is either A, or is either one, whether a person is actually going to believe, or two, whether a person would believe based upon the various potential events God could bring into his life. I have that over here. Okay. I'll get to my deist point in a minute. The Reform response rejects conditional election for a multitude of reasons. The major ones being, one, man's fallen nature. Two, the meaning of election, predestination, foreordination, and foreknowledge. And three, the teachings of Scripture. Number one. Man has fallen in sin, so he is totally depraved. When we say a person's totally depraved, do we mean he's as bad as he possibly could be? No. Okay? What it means is that all of his faculties, his heart, his mind, his soul, he's totally unable to choose God. Okay? All right. He's incapable of any saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing. That's an important thing to note. They're not able, and they're not willing to turn to God. This sounds like a great time to use one of my favorite illustrations. Priscilla's like, oh no. Okay. How many of you have never heard my buzzard illustration?
But it bears repeating.
I've led the Thursday Bible study for 30 some years, and the alumni on there have been around every time. And I even had Linda about 3 months ago say, "What's the buzzard story?" And there was a groan that went up. Okay. It's a groan. I did tell it. I'm hoping that Tricia is watching. I did tell it several months ago, and Tricia heard it for the first time. And in the mail, this is during COVID with the masks, I get this mask. I should have brought it in. It's in the car, that has Save the Buzzards on it. And I get this. I'm thinking, what is this? And she texts me, you can use this in evangelism. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? And so she finally explains the buzzard story. It's like, okay. And then, see, Carl isn't here. And I think he's not here because he knew I was going to pick on him. We go out, our brand new used Jeep, what's on the bumper? Save the Buzzards. The sticker of the buzzard, yeah. And Carl said that he didn't do it. I don't. But he watched for us to leave, didn't he? He watched for us to leave. He went out and see our reaction. So, all right. So here's the story. I'll try to tell it fast. This was told by Carl Bogue, the late Carl Bogue, pastor of Faith PCA Church in Akron. My wife and I differ as to the pie involved. Carl loved pie, and I think he loved apple pie. Priscilla thinks it's cherry pie, but we're going to go with apple pie, all right? So this was told by Carl, and I've told this like 1,000 times. So picture Death Valley, 110 degrees in the shade. There is a road going down through the middle of Death Valley. And on that road is a skunk, a dead skunk, squished, moldy, lice-filled, maggot-filled, just laying there in the hot sun. And next to it, by some impossible miracle, there is a freshly baked apple pie. Okay? And in the sky above is a buzzard circling. And he can see down there, he can see that freshly baked apple pie, just right out of the oven, you know, just nice and warm. No ice cream, though, but just the apple pie. Or the stinky, smelly, dead, putrid, maggot-filled skunk. The buzzard has a free will, all right? And the buzzard will choose. And as we would look at it, and as Carl would look at it, the thing he should choose, the right thing, the good thing, would be the apple pie. What does the buzzard choose? He eats Karen. He's going to choose the stinky, smelly, putrid, maggot-filled skunk. He's going to choose it every time. He's going to choose it freely, okay? How is it that we could get the buzzard to choose the apple pie? We'd have to change him from a buzzard nature to a Carl Bogue nature, right? He has to be born again into a different person. Okay, I'm done. I told my buzzard story. I can quit now. So, Don, have you ever heard my buzzard story? Have you ever heard my buzzard story? Okay, he hasn't. So, the practical application is that people who are born and dead in trespasses and sin will not choose God until their nature is changed, until they are born again. Thus, the illustration. Hopefully, that was helpful. I feel better about it. All right, number two. Election, predestination, foreordination based upon the condition of faith foreseen by God in the future is contrary to the obvious meaning and use of the words in Scripture. A predetermining or electing God who does so based upon what will happen anyway is not predetermining anything. He's only ratifying what is going to happen before he determined one single event. And being a political science major in Soviet and Eastern European politics, the next sentence is, this is the classic Russian election where a comrade votes for, elects the one communist candidate who is already assured of office. That happened all the time, you know? Khrushchev could say, I got 98% of the vote. So, whoa, that's interesting. Of course, he was the only one on that ballot, but he'd get all the votes, or almost all of them, and the 2% that didn't vote for them didn't last very long. So, where the Arminian view of foreseen faith at first appears to be taught in the Bible, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, is upon further investigation confirming unconditional election. The word often translated foreknow in Romans 8:29 means to forelove. And we're going to look at, in our appendices there, on foreknowledge when we get done with this. We're going to do that at the end. Okay. Arminians have this kind of deist view of how God works. All right? The Apostle Paul knew that in him we live and move and have our being. There's a lot of scripture we could point to that the reason why your heart beats now is because God wills it. The reason why you breathe is because God wills it. God superintends his creation. He is in control over it. I've told you this or asked you this question before. This is the trick question for freshman philosophy majors. You know, the atheist professor will say, if God is all-powerful, can he create a rock so big that he can't pick it up? And it's a real dilemma for, you know, well, he's all-powerful, isn't he? Oh, yeah, he's all-powerful. Well, if he can create a rock so big he can't pick it up, there's something he can't do, right? What's the answer to that question? Can God create a rock so big he can't pick it up? The answer is no. It might come to a shock to a lot of atheists and professors, but there's a lot of things we believe God can't do. We know that God can't die, right? We know, especially very clearly from the scriptures, that God can't lie. There are a number of things that God can't do. He can't exist and non-exist at the same time. There's all these kind of things. And one of the things he can't do is he can't create something over which he has no control. And that's the point of the little rock puzzle. professors, these atheistic professors think, ah, got ya, ha, you know? No, you can't do it. Why? Because he can't create anything he can't pick up or he can't control. He's not sovereign over. But see, Arminians have this idea that God somehow created like a deist. Remember the deist? It's like God builds a clock, he winds it up, and then he just leaves it go, and it ticks down, right? And he just goes back up to cloud 99 and just watches a little bit. Sometimes he interjects himself, sends an angel here and an angel there and a prophet here and a prophet there. But generally speaking, it just winds down. That's not the way. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. He predestines whatever comes to pass. And so for Arminians, they say, well, God kind of created the world and he knows all of the contingencies and he knows how this is all going to work and these millions and millions of things, and he knows that this person's going to end up believing. Well, that's not the way God works. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And so the reason it comes to pass and the reason he can foreknow it is why? Because he foreordained it, right? Okay? I mean, it's very... who knit you in the womb of your mother? I mean, it's quite clear. God did. He had superintended all of that. And just on and on we could go with Scripture. But it's very much a deist view of how God works. Kind of a hands-off kind of God. Except for sometimes. Okay? All right. That's two. Number three. Scripture clearly knows nothing of conditional election. And here's just a couple verses. Romans 9:11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Okay? So it's before they were born, before they did anything, before it was foreseen. No. It's because God elected them and that he chose them. Ephesians 1:3. This is the great, Paul in Ephesians does a tremendous job in talking about the great doctrines of grace. 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Notice that. He didn't choose us because he knew we were going to be holy. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as son by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay? He didn't take out the scorecard. Say, okay, how's Brian work out on the score? Oh, Brian believes. I'll predestine him. No. It's according to his the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so that's a brief critique, and we'll pick up a little bit more on this. But let me also make one point, though, that's important to make, is that people sometimes hearing about unconditional election for the first time find it a difficult and an emotional doctrine to believe. You know, God chose, not based upon what I do or anything like that. It can be difficult. But a lot of the Scripture is difficult. A lot of the Scripture we fight against. This is one that people fight against, but it is a wonderful doctrine. Once you come to the understanding of it and belief in it, it pulls so much together. It's such a blessing. Okay, that is unconditional election as opposed to conditional election. Universal atonement. That's Article 2. Now we're on page 51 on the right-hand side. The Arminian believes that God loves all people and desires that all people would be saved. The doctrine of universal atonement satisfies these beliefs by stating that Christ died for all men and for every man so that he has obtained for them all by his death on the cross redemption and forgiveness and the forgiveness of sins. The Arminian can say to anyone, Christ died for you without hesitation or qualification. However, man must decide for Christ to make that atonement effective for him. And thus, man becomes the deciding factor. I don't know how many of you have heard of the four spiritual laws, Kemp's Crusade of Christ. For Christ, okay, all right. Bill Bright was the founder and president, and they had the four spiritual laws. What's the first law? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, maybe he doesn't. I don't know that God loves you. I don't know that he has a wonderful plan for your life. What I can say is if you're a sinner and you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I can say that. But I better be careful about telling people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, because that's a nice... Okay, fine. Thank you. All right. But you have to pray this prayer. Well, wait a minute. You just said God loved me. Why do I have to pray a prayer? Why do I have to repent? Why do I have to do anything? God loves me, and he has this wonderful plan for my life. Whether I'm a Christian or not, whether I believe or not, whether I do an altar call or not, whatever. No. So that led into some odd things. I used four spiritual laws. I went to Expo 72, heard Billy Graham and Bill Bright. We went out door to door in Dallas with the four spiritual laws. And it was quite an interesting experience. But it's a dangerous road to go down. And I'll show you when we get to the end of this, this chapter, a discussion between Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral and Billy Graham about the poor, innocent natives in Africa or thereabouts, all right? Okay, the Reform response rejects universal atonement and maintains limited atonement or particular redemption. Christ died only for the elect or true believer, as Dort says, quote, the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his son should extend to all the elect. The basis for this view is both scriptural and theological. First of all, scripture teaches that Christ died only for his people. Was it this morning you quoted Matthew 1:21? She'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. John 10:11, 14:16, 25, and 28. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And notice I have dots here because we're going to go back for another great doctrine of grace. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then he talks about the other sheep and that kind of thing. And then down a little bit further. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All right? So the scripture here and Jesus here is very clear that he is saving his sheep. Page 52, a universal atonement means either universalism of the worst sort on the one hand, or a sham atonement on the other. Universalism, which is a child of Arminianism, teaches that Christ's death really did atone for all people, and thus all people are actually saved whether they believe or not. One of the examples that is given that I've heard is there is a murderer on death row, and he's waiting to be executed the next day, but the governor pardons him fully, completely, and they come down to his cell to let him know that he's been pardoned and free, but he escapes, and now he's running for his life, and he's running through the swamps. And the bloodhounds are howling after him. And he thinks they're there to catch him and take him back and kill him. When all along, they're trying to stop him and say, wait a minute. God loves you and has a wonderful plan. No, the governor's pardoned you. You're not going to die. And that's the universalist view. God loves you and Jesus died for everyone. And there's no one in hell. Except maybe Adolf Hitler. Okay? or Mussolini or someone else like this, but probably not even them. On the other hand, the Arminian's universal atonement is a sham atonement because it does not actually save anyone. It only makes salvation theoretically possible. Go down to the bottom part of that column. The Reformed say that though the atonement is limited in its design, it saves only the elect. It is not limited in its effect. It actually does save all the elect. For the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway. That's Lorraine Bettner saying that. Look at the little box there. This is a quote from Spurgeon, the great Baptist Reformed preacher. He says this: "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it, we do not." Quite an interesting view. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question: did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They're obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon when you say we limit Christ's death. We say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything else but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Very strong and a very good statement by Spurgeon. All right. We are going to have about 5 more minutes, but we're going to stop there. We're going to pick up on resistible or irresistible grace, and then also perseverance of the saints, and talk a little bit more about the results of Arminianism. I have a very long quote on page 53 by J.I. Packer in his preface to The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. It's an excellent, you can get this online, I think. And it's a tremendous statement by Packer, and he talks about the old gospel and the new gospel. The old gospel is Calvinism or the Reformed faith. The new gospel is Arminian, the Arminian belief. So we're going to stop there. Very quickly, comments, questions, anything? Yeah. Right. Right. What is wonderful? Yep. Yep. Okay. Anything else? God's wrath is wonderful too. Yes. Yes.
Disposition. We are resist it generally is because they feel
it's like, I said we talked a little bit about the community that
promotes kind of like faith.
Yes.
You can do, you have no free will, there's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah.
It's already written in stone, and that's the part of it that kind of, kind of creates it against them. Like, the ironic thing is that, like, in the Armenian system, like, your faith, like, it's still foreknown, foreseen. But, like, if something's, like, foreseen in the future, like, there's also already nothing you can do. Like, there's nothing you can do to change it.
Right.
It's already, like, seen.
Right.
But you're going to do something or not do something in the future.
Right.
You're equally powerless to change or
yeah.
do things. But the future, so the only way you can actually get around that sort of unsavory aspect of, like, unconditional elections, like, you almost just have to go the whole way, like, open theism, where not even God, you know, can see or know anything about the future. You try to soften it by saying he just foreknows it, or just foresees it, and it's, hence elects.
Yeah.
Like, that doesn't really remove, that doesn't really remove what you think.
Yeah, you're trying to you're basically trying to push the issue down the road to make it more palatable for you. But if you ride it all the way to the end of the line, you're into universalism and open theism and all that kind of stuff. So, Steve. Okay, Wednesday Bible study. You can attend personally or join by WebEx. And we're having pineapple chicken. Okay? So that's even better reason to come, huh? All right. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to consider these great doctrines of grace. Father, we pray that it's just not the beauty of the doctrine, how it appeals to our intellect, how it seems to fit with what we may like to believe. We pray, Father, that we would diligently search the Scriptures and come to a true biblical understanding of who you are and how you work and how you save. And so, Father, as we do that, we pray that you would give us a joy of knowing your good news from our good and loving and gracious God. We ask it now in Jesus' name.